Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Well, good afternoon, everyone. Like you said, we haven't been here for a while, so it's good to see you all. So we appreciate coming and celebrating on the Sabbath day with you all. He mentioned in the announcements he wasn't sure how long to gauge the sermon. We'll be about an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours. Okay. You all think that's a joke, but... You know, every seventh day of the week, we have a wonderful opportunity to observe God's day of rest. When we stop and consider the Sabbath day, it's interesting to me at least, that it happens every seventh day. Now, that seems kind of obvious, right? It's a seventh day event. Because if you think about it compared to like God's holy days, which are annual, they happen less frequently throughout the year. And I wonder if there's a significance to that frequency. We have it every 7 days. We get to think about something every 7 days. That's maybe a good question to ponder and think about. But God does give us this weekly Sabbath for many reasons. One reason, as we know from Scripture, is that it is a reminder of God as a creator, as a worker, as a sustainer. That he created and he worked, and then he took a break and rested, right? We can look at this and that we understand that the weekly Sabbath is a holy day, something blessed and set apart from the other 6 days of the week. Turn with me, if you would, over to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read a little bit of a reminder. Exodus chapter 20, we'll see the Sabbath command in written form here. As a reminder, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day and to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates." The Sabbath was included for many. "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and then rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." He set it apart. He blessed it. He hallowed it. He set it apart from the 6 other days of the week. It's a unique day. And so if you think about this in the frequency of how much the Sabbath comes up, every seventh day, specifically around 52 times a year, if we're not careful, the frequency of which this special day happens can become just another common day like the other 6 days. If we're not careful, because if we don't remember, if it becomes a norm, it may just become another common day for us. You see, throughout the 6 days, we have a time for our normal events. We have a time for our work. We have a time for our pleasures. We have a time to do what we would like with our hands. But that's not so on the Sabbath day, is it? It's a time where we get to come before God, and we get to do the things that God says to do. We get to do the work that God has. We get to do the pleasures that God has on the Sabbath. Look at another, let's remind ourselves of Leviticus as well. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 3. Leviticus 23 and verse 3 says, "6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do new work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings." I wanted to read this one next because in addition to the seventh day being set apart, being holy, it also has a time within it that God calls a holy convocation. A holy convocation. So that leads us to the topic for today. The main question we'll start with, what is a holy convocation? Something that all God's holy days have in common. There's a holy convocation listed with the annual holy days, the annual Sabbaths as well. Now, what perspectives can we gain from understanding the purpose and remarkable significance of this item in Scripture? And so for today, let's review and let's look into the meaning and the understanding behind the holy convocation, specifically the one that takes place each and every Sabbath day, the weekly Sabbath. Let's start then by asking the question, and we've asked it already, what is a holy convocation? Let's look into that a little bit. You know, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, they're called Hebrew scriptures because they're originally written in Hebrew. If you look at the Hebrew word that's translated convocation here in verse 3, it's the Hebrew word mikra. You spell it whatever you fancy, I guess. But M-I-Q-R-A is a traditional transliteration. Hebrew letters are not English, so it basically goes off the sounds. Mikra. And it's interesting, it's not used too often in the scriptures, but about 23 times. Not too often throughout the Hebrew scriptures, but 23 times. And if you're looking at the New King James Version, a majority of those times it translates it as convocation, or the plural, convocations. 19 out of 23 to be exact. 19 out of 23 times it refers to this word, mikra, as a convocation. Now maybe that word's familiar to us in the church, but it's not something we often use in the world around us, do we? I'm just gonna go convocate. We're going to meet for a convocation. It's not used too often. If you look up the etymology, which means the beginning, the origins of words, etymology of convocation. Convocation is a noun, but it's a noun that is from the action or the verb convocare or convocate. Convocare. If you look at the Latin breaking down of that word, con means with or together. Con means with or together. And vocare or vocare, vocate, means to call. Coming from the vox, I believe, which means voice. And so convocation, when you look in the English, the original word or the origins of the English word, it's an item or a thing from the action of calling together. You call out to come together, and that's the action, that's the item, a convocation. And that's what's majority reference when it looks at mikra in the Hebrew, it turns into convocation. I mentioned that's 19 out of 23 times. For your references, if you're curious, there are three other uses that get translated in New King James. Two are assemblies. One is calling, and one is reading. They're kind of used in a different sense of the word, but it's interesting, and I think it applies as well, but we're not going to touch on those too much. When you think about the Hebrew word mikra, and when it's referring to a convocation, when the translators in New King James made it convocation, it's usually in reference or in approximation to the feasts, the festivals of God, the Hebrew word moed. They're usually, it's somewhere in proximity to that is when that word gets used, mikra. Leviticus 23 and verse 2 is a good example of this. It says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast, moed, of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy, kadesh, we'll talk about that in a moment, convocations, mikra, these are my moed. So that's a good example of the use of the word mikra being associated with moed. In fact, actually, it's a pretty cool literary term or a literary form of writing, which I'm just forgetting the term. But if you look at the way the Hebrew is structured, it's moed is feast, shall proclaim, which is kara. Now, I didn't mention that one, but that's the root of mikra. So it's like moed, kara, mikra, moed. So it's like A-B-B-A, which is a really traditional style in literature, and old Semitic languages did that, including Semitic Hebrew. Kind of a neat little side point there. But that's interesting because the Hebrew word kara, proclaim, that's what we were talking about earlier. Mikra means to call together or to have an assembly. You call an assembly. The root of that word, kara, is to call, to proclaim, and that's what's being said here. You shall proclaim to be holy convocations. That's an interesting way the words are being used there in Leviticus 23 and 2. And so a broad definition, if we step back, we looked at that a little bit, if we step back, a broad definition would be a called assembly. Mikra, convocation means a called assembly. You can think about it in another way, a commanded rallying of individuals. A commanded rallying of individuals. You know, often when you think of convocation, it's associated with congregation. Too many con words today. Convocation is often associated with congregation. Now, they're different. If you think about us, we are part of a congregation. the origins of congregation in English come from flocks. Con meaning with and together, like convocation. But greg or greget, meaning to assemble in a flock, or something along those lines. Greg meaning to assemble animals in a flock. And so that's kind of an interesting comparison too. We're going to touch on that a little bit later. If you think about us being a congregation, together, we are together. We are paralleled to sheep in a fold, right? In a flock. We are a group of sheep, often is compared in the Bible. But a convocation is the noun. Remember, we need to remember that is the noun that is in the response to the calling of that congregation. Of those people, it's an assembling call out, and the convocation then is in response to that verb. When you think about convocation in the Scriptures, when you think about mikra, and when it's translated as convocations, it's always used with holy. The 19 out of 23 times that mikra is translated convocation, it has the descriptor as holy. It's a holy convocation. Holy convocation. Now that Hebrew word holy is kodesh. Maybe that's a familiar one. Kodesh, it's holy is one of the first words that we often know when we come to church, right? Because you start to be told about holy things. God is holy. It says God's feast days are holy. It's always referred to then as having a holy convocation. It's always in that pairing of words that the convocation that is being referred to biblically is a holy convocation. And when you think about kodesh, holy, it's describing something that is unique. It's something that is set apart. It's something that is special. Well, God is holy. God is unique. God is set apart from everything else. It's interesting, too, that when you think about holy, God alone defines something as holy as well. Isn't that right? God alone defines something as holy. And there's many examples of this in the Bible. You can think about the traditional example where you remove your sandals, right? Moses is, he comes in reference, and he comes into the space of God. And God says, where you are at is holy ground. Remove your sandals. It happens as well with the commander of the Lord's army. He says it to Joshua, remove your sandal, because where you stand is holy ground. And the association there is that the ground is holy because the presence of God is there. There's another example in Exodus chapter 30. I want to read that one. If we go to Exodus chapter 30, I went the wrong direction in my Bible. Exodus chapter 30, there's some instruction concerning the incense that were to be burned. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 34 talks about, and the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices. And it lists all the different spices that you take in equal amounts. It says in verse 35, you shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. Remember, God is defining these collection of items when being made for the incense for the tabernacle or for later the temple. It would be a holy item. Go down to verse 37. But as for the incense which you shall not make any of it for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Again, God, the Lord, is setting apart something as holy. And it's to be used then specifically for him. Verse 38, whoever makes any like it to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. A serious warning to them for making the incense. This was to be a holy item. This is set apart. It's unique. And so if you think about that, God alone set something apart as unique. He set the Sabbath day as unique. He set the holy convocations. They are holy. They are unique. They are set apart. And when you think about God himself, God alone defines something as holy. God alone is holy. You can then think about us in comparison. We are made in the image of God. Leviticus 11 refers to clean and unclean meat. It's a very familiar chapter to many of us. At the end of Leviticus 11, there's an interesting statement that's being made by the Lord. And he says, you know, you're to do these things. I'm paraphrasing. To do these things because you are to be holy as I am holy. And so there's that comparison that God is holy and he gives us the law of God. He gives us righteous things so that we are to emulate him, be like him as that image of God. Of course, this doesn't become perfected until much later. But we always see this holy, this convocation, the mikrah, always in line with holy. It is a holy convocation. But it's not just a called assembly, and when it's partnered with holy, it means something special. It means a holy convocation. It means a purpose-filled assembling. This is something that God designed, and it's a purpose. Traditionally, you can see examples of how this is used, that it would be a purpose-filled convocation, a purpose-filled assembling for a proclamation or for a reading. We had the opportunity to tune into the Bible study before services as we were driving in. They talked a little bit there about God speaking, right? God speaks to us formally on the Sabbath day at the holy convocation. We read from his word, and so it's a proclamation. That's traditionally how the examples are being used for holy convocation. It's a purpose-filled assembling for the proclamation or reading. In fact, I mentioned earlier where it's not convocations. One of the translations is reading. That mikra is translated as reading. That's in Nehemiah 8 and verse 8. We won't turn there, but it kind of says that they help them in their understanding of the reading of the law. That mikra, it was the God speaking to them through the law, and so they would understand the reading. Just an interesting usage of the word. But really, when it talks about the holy convocation, we are coming before God then to hear his word. We're coming before God to praise his name, to praise his works. So we must remember that a biblical convocation, the mikra, is holy. And of course, there's much that could be said on the topic of holy convocation in and of itself. And we're just kind of scratching the surface of what the words mean in the Bible. And we're going to go on a little bit, looking a little bit deeper into this, reviewing some different aspects that are brought forth from the usage of the word mikra, that holy, or that term that's translated convocation. Another aspect that we'll look at is that God's convocations are a summons. God's convocations are a summons. If you're looking up word studies or word definitions, there are many reference books out there, many different Bible dictionaries. When you look at Vine's dictionary, I can't remember the title of the exact book, it focuses on mikra as more of a summons than an assembly. It focuses more of a summons. And if you're thinking about the use of summons, summons doesn't really bring to my mind a request. You know, if I get a summons in the mail in the American justice system, I better not ignore that. Because that's not a request. If physically you are able to appear, you better appear before that court system, right? When you're thinking of the word in the scriptures, as it's used as a summons, mikra has that understanding of a summons. When referring to it as a holy summons, then you can think of, well, who is doing the summoning? And this is an obvious question, hopefully, but it's God. God alone sets apart something as holy. God alone is holy. He's the one that's doing the summoning. You can think about the relationship with the American judicial system or any judicial system that follows some sort of law. God is the authoritative body issuing the summons. He's sending it out to you and I, come before me. The summons is to appear before me, he says. The summons is to come before his court. You can think about that relationship as well with his court. Revelation 4 talks about, John was given the vision in Revelation 4 about, well, let's just turn there real quick. Revelation 4, it's a beautiful reading and description of the court of God in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation 4 talks about, you know, John seeing this vision of the courtroom or the court of God, and there's a throne room there, and there's the one who sat on the throne, verse 3, and he who sat there was like jasper and sardis and stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. You know, it goes on to describe different elements, 24 elders and all sorts of things. It's a beautiful depiction of what's going on. And it's a good reminder of us when we're coming to services, whether it be the weekly Sabbath or whether it be annual holy day. We're more or less going to be focusing on the weekly Sabbath, of course, today. It's a good reminder that we are coming before God and we are coming into his court. in one sense of the word. We're going to actually talk about that a little bit later as well. We're pushing off a lot of stuff until a little bit later. And that's why I said about an hour and a half, 2 hours. But when you think about this notion of a summons, the holy convocation that is a summons to appear before God in his court. And of course, this is whenever physically we're able to do this. You know, we do have members in prison. Is a great example of this. We have members in prison that physically cannot leave. And so they have this interesting situation. And of course, there are others. Unfortunately, we know, Mr. Bradford was reading about the announcements. We have many people who are ill or have different situations. We are in a pandemic. There are people that can't come out. And so there are different situations. But whenever physically able, we are to come together. We are to answer that summons to come and appear before God. And I think there's an interesting connection here if you think about the generality between how God calls individuals. Look at John 6 and 44. Let's read that as a reminder. John 6, 44. Because if we're thinking about the connection with God summoning us for assembling, there's a connection there as well with how God calls individuals to begin with. John 6, 44. This is in reference. There's a lot being discussed here. If we jump into verse 44, it's a good memory scripture. No one can come to me, Jesus says. No one can come to Jesus unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. It's a good memory scripture for God calling individuals, and then we see calling an individual to Jesus Christ, drawing him. There's another reference to this in verse 65 as well. You know, no one can come to Jesus except by God drawing them in. There has to first exist a summons from God. A summons from God, a call to come. A calling of an individual, and of course this pictures well with the opening of the mind. God calls an individual and he begins to work with an individual on a different level than he does others. And he works with the individual to help open up their mind and help understanding that is given from God's Spirit. There's only so much we can understand from the physical side of things. You need God's Spirit. You need God's Spirit. You need God working with you to open your mind to the spiritual things. All right, Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians. Let's turn there, 1 Corinthians 2. It's about the end of the chapter. Yeah. Verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him. This is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. It says, now we receive not the spirit of this world, but the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have freely been given to us by God. You know, God calls us and he opens our minds and we start to understand the spiritual things. And so we see this connection with God calling individuals in that sense, but also there's this connection with summoning to the Holy Convocation, because there exists then a calling to Jesus Christ from God. You know, God draws an individual, and there's an interesting correlation, because when we are called to God's court, when we're called then and we're summoned into God's court, we are also drawn to Christ as well, because when you're both drawn to God's court, you're also drawn in then with God's people. And we know that then, you are drawn then to Jesus Christ in God's people. You know, we have Christ in us. And so then, as understanding that we have Christ in us, we have that responsibility then to accept those that come in that God is calling as Jesus Christ would accept them. Because God is summoning to, not only does he open our mind, he calls us to a spiritual understanding, and then he summons us to the holy convocations to come and assemble with the body of Christ, to come with and draw into Jesus Christ in God's people. And so we see this, that God is then adding to his congregation. We mentioned that word earlier. We are that congregation. He's adding then to the congregation. But the congregation is assembling together in the response to God calling us together. That's part of that holy convocation. We're assembling together. We're assembling whenever able in our different regional areas. We have a Chicago congregation, we have a Beloit congregation, we have these different regional areas where God's people gather together. And when we think about this, when God's summoning the individuals in for a holy convocation, it's much more about how and to whom than where we are. It's much more important about the how and to the whom than where we physically are. Jesus spoke to this very fact in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, there's a question that a woman asks him. I was going to say Samaritan, but I had to check. Samaritan woman asks him. In John chapter 4, the woman says, you know, verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." Verse 21, Jesus is then giving an answer. "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You shall worship, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father." So you worship who? The Father, "in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must then worship in spirit and truth." Those two elements are very important then. It's not so much where we are at. It's not the building that necessarily matters. It's the assembling together with the body of Christ to worship the Father of all. We come to his court and we worship God in spirit and then in truth. And of course, this doesn't mean in an absence of any outward physical things. It doesn't mean that it's an absence of ceremony or things that we do in practice. But it means it, you know, in a nutshell, without jumping into another discussion, two main categories of teaching and praise, in spirit and in truth. But it's much more about the how we are coming together and the whom we, or the, you're going to get me, I'm all mixed up with my grammar. God, as the individual we are coming before, it's much more important about than where we are at. And it's about coming in reverence and respect, because we're in the very presence of God, in the very formal situation. God has summoned us together. It's in his time, it's in his invitation. And we're coming to God and his throne. And we're assembled then with the body of Christ, again, whenever physically possible. There's going to come a time when we can no longer assemble like we have. You know, we don't even assemble as we did in modern times. You know, we used to assemble in thousands and thousands and thousands of people. Now we're in hundreds. There's going to come a time when we assemble in much smaller numbers. But the importance is assembling with the body of Christ. Assembling with the body of Christ to come before the God of all and in his throne. I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. In relation to this, Hebrews chapter 10 speaks to this notion of assembling together, answering that summons to appear before God. Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read the context just a little. Let's start in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," obviously some references and some comparisons back to the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement ceremony. It says, "by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," it says, "let us draw near with a true heart." Connection then, spirit and truth, "a true heart, and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." There's all these connections being made to the old covenant system, or the Sinai covenant, or covenant with Moses. Verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." In verse 24, "and let us consider one another in order to stir up good love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. It says, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It's important to assemble with the body of Christ. It's important to come together whenever possible, whenever physically able, to stir up love and good works with one another, to come before God because He's summoning us, and to be with one another as the body of Christ. We can see this, that there exists then this calling to Jesus Christ from God. We are drawn into the body of Christ. But we also see an example of wonderful unity with God and Jesus Christ in this calling, in this summoning. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 25. You know, a little side point as well. We are living in very odd times. There are some that cannot physically come together. We have certain people that are being affected by so many different things, and they're not able to physically come together. But if you think about Hebrews 10 and what it says, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, there's also a notion there that we need to remember those that can't physically come together. And we need to be there with them, even if it means not physically there with them. Call them. We have so many different technology options. Send them letters or call them up and make sure they're not... Make sure they know that they are not being forgotten about. And this too shall pass. And hopefully there will come a time when they can physically meet together again. But it's important to remember those as well. But back to the subpoint that we were on about an example of wonderful unity. In John chapter 10, in verse 25, there's some amazing statements that Jesus Christ makes here. John chapter 10 and verse 25. Because as we see, as we answer our calling from God, whether it's a calling of opening our mind or the summons to come to Him on the holy convocation, as He begins to open our mind, as we turn to Him, as we begin to recognize what we are to do, we then understand that there is a role being played of Jesus Christ as our chief shepherd. John chapter 10 and verse 25, this is in response. The Jews are surrounding Him, and right in the context above, and end of verse 24. How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, if you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Jesus answers and said, I told you and you do not believe. That's interesting because He told them, He showed them works that bear witness of Him being the Messiah, yet they did not believe. It says why here in a moment. It says, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. There are individuals that are not His sheep yet. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. There's this wonderful example of unity with God's calling. God calls us in, we are drawn in then to the body of Christ. And as we do that, we understand that Jesus Christ is our true shepherd. And we start to hear His voice. And we learn and we can listen and we can read the words of God and we know the truth. And we can separate the falsehoods that are out there in the world because we understand the words that are coming from Jesus Christ. In these scriptures, we understand and we can follow His lead then, and this is by through God's Spirit, of course, hearing His voice through God's Word. And this understanding then is also that it doesn't just end at the hearing. It's not just that we hear the right words or we hear the truth of God. There has to be action. There has to be action. It's we follow Him. We assemble. We come together with the body of Christ. One way we do this is by answering that summons each and every God's feast days, including the weekly Sabbath. One thing to keep in mind is that when we come together, when we come before the very Creator of all that exists, this is a safe place. This is a place where God watches over us. Verse 28, and I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Yes, we are physical. Yes, we get sick. It's not about that. It's about the much more important perspective that even if we perish physically, what does He say? They shall never perish. Even if we die physically, We are given that assurance, that down payment. Paul refers to it as a seal. The down payment of God's Spirit on our lives is a down payment to eternal life. It says, no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No one's going to be able to steal us away. We need to stay on track and make sure we don't remove ourselves from his hand. No one's going to be able to snatch us away. I want to go to Psalm 91. I think it fits well with remembering that our chief shepherd is on watch. We are a sheep in his fold, and we know that the chief shepherd is a good watchman. He watches out. Just like a shepherd would in the physical sense, he watches out over his people. He's not going to be caught off guard. We know that all things that happen, whether we get sick, whether we stay healthy for all of our lives until we die, it all works out for good for those who are called according to God's purpose. Romans 8, 28 and 29. I need to stop talking and turn to Psalm 91, sorry. Psalm 91, interestingly, this is right next to Psalm 92, which is a song for the Sabbath day, and there's some wonderful points in there to draw out as you think about the Sabbath day each week. But Psalm 91, read verse 1. He who dwells in my secret place, the secret place of the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, he is my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. He won't be caught up in a trap for a bird. He's going to deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day, nor by the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor by the destruction that lays waste at noonday. It's remarkable the level of words that are used. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. There's a lot of truth that's in God protecting his people. And we know that we are tried and we are tested. And God allows us to go through different trials so that it produces character. And it produces good things. We need to have assurance in God that no matter what happens, God sees us through. That God is the protection. You see, the Holy Convocation is a result of God summoning us into his care, into his fold. So whenever physically possible, we must strive then to assemble with one another with God. That's the most important part. That's the goal. Striving to assemble as a body, coming before our living God. All right, let's look at another aspect of the question of what the Holy Convocation is. You know, we've looked at this mention in the way that the mikra is used as a summons. But we also see that God's holy convocations are a rehearsal. God's holy convocations are a rehearsal. It's interesting, I mentioned Vines earlier. Strong's exhaustive concordance. Shows mikra being used. Now, these Bible dictionaries, they often will show different ways words are used based on the roots of the Hebrew word or how it's used throughout the Bible or how the roots used or how connections to other languages are used, sometimes other Semitic languages. But we do see that one translation for mikra is rehearsal, which is very interesting. Because when you think about it, let's back up and we're going to talk about the Sabbath day, not necessarily the whole of the convocation for a moment, because we know that all the festivals of God point to something, don't we? Often we've said, you know, there's the blueprint of God's salvation for all mankind. Let's turn over to Colossians and remind ourselves of that. In Colossians chapter 2, interestingly, you know, other things are being discussed on in Colossians chapter 2, and we get this little side point almost, it seems. But such a wonderful realization to truth. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, we'll just start there for context. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, you know, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. You know, Obviously, there's a lot being talked about here in Colossians chapter 2. It's actually a very meaty section of Scripture, very deep in doctrine. And a lot's being talked about here. Obviously, the judgment is on the table, being judged inside the body of Christ from people outside the body of Christ. But what we see here, and it's almost like a side point, that don't worry about them judging you. It says, for the festival of the new moon or the Sabbath, right? The festivals of God, trumpets, and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. You know, God's feast days and laws are a foreshadowing of the reality to come, the good things to come. And so in that notion, then, they are a rehearsal. Hebrews 8 talks about the law and items that were given in tabernacle times as being a shadow, as being a copy of the reality that exists in God's sphere of existence, in that holy realm. These are copies. These are shadows. And it doesn't mean they're not important. So many people look at this and read this so wrong. Yes, they are important. They are pointing to something else as well. The Sabbath points to a future reality. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Let's move on here from Colossians. Interestingly, Colossians 2 says a lot about judgment within the body of God, or body of Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we see the writer of Hebrews making this comparison as well, with specifically the Sabbath day being a pointing, a foreshadowing of something. Hebrews chapter 4, there's much context that surrounds this. The writer of Hebrews writes in long thoughts. Let's go to chapter 3 and verse 16 for context, just a little bit at least. It says, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? This is Hebrews 3 and verse 17. Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. A little bit of context. The writer is referring to then the events that took place when leaving Egypt. That he swore to them because of their unbelief, because of their disobedience, they would not enter his rest. Which physically they were referring to the promised land as a type of rest. They wouldn't enter that. And then we jump into chapter 4. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So it's saying then that the rest then that they couldn't enter, that promised land, the type of that eternal rest that we get later, they weren't able to enter because of unbelief. We see that then there is a rest that remains, that future rest. Let's jump down to verse 4. For sake of time, I guess. For he who has spoken in a certain place of a seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Points back to creation. Genesis 2, verse 2, 3-ish. Pointed back to them that he rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And again, in that place, it says, they shall not enter my rest. Speaking of a scripture in the Old Testament, another quote. It says, verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and to those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today. After such a long time, it has been said, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's continue, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. If Joshua then, when leading the people into the promised land, fulfilled the notion of a rest, if that fulfilled it, if that's all that it was, then there wouldn't later then be spoken by David of a today, of a future event. That's what's being said here. If Joshua had given them the rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, and he himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. The rest that is being pictured by God's festivals and by God's, specifically the Sabbath festival, it's that rest that is coming later on. You know, we get, in a physical sense, we get one day separated from the other six. It's holy. It's set apart. It's not common. And we get to assemble with God. We get to assemble before God with the body of Christ. And we get to assemble at his time. and we get to assemble on his day. You think about that, you know, we read, was it in Hebrews 10? We read earlier where it talks about, therefore having boldness to enter, Hebrews 10. You know, we have the opportunity to come before God anytime we want. Because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we get to enter God's throne and pray to him because we have a high priest who mediates for us. But when you think about it, coming before God on the Sabbath day, that's a little bit different. You know, when I'm driving in my car, when I'm working at my desk, you know, I can go before God and I can pray to God. And that can be formal or it could be informal. I can bring up my topics. I can you know, tug at his ear, if you will. But when you think about the Sabbath day, he calls us to assemble to him on his time. We assemble at the Holy Convocation as a rehearsing of that future promised rest. That's what the Sabbath really pictures in general. But the Holy Convocation also points to a future reality. We're going to go to that next. We must remember that this rest that is being spoken of has not already been attained by us. We haven't already attained a rest. And that's why there's some warnings in Hebrews 10 that we'll read as we conclude. But we strive for that future time. We obey and we are obedient to that calling. So holy convocations on the Sabbath then also point to a future reality. Look at the end of the book in Revelation 21. Not quite the end, but near the end. Closer to the end than from the beginning. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Verse 2, then I saw John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned with her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, when we come before God on the holy convocation, it's a rehearsal for the reality that is coming one day when God dwells in that literal sense then, not through the physical and the spiritual with Jesus Christ bridging that gap. It's a pointing to this reality of dwelling with God when God tabernacles, as it says, with men, right there in Revelation 21. God's holy convocations are a rehearsal for the reality of something to come. And we get a taste of that in spirit and in truth today. We get a taste of that. That should be on our mind as we come to the Holy Convocation. And so I want to end today with a final aspect. What is our response then to God's Holy Convocation? What is our response to the Holy Convocation? I'm just going to give two responses. I think there are many responses you could go to, and many of them we see even in our tradition in the Church of God and how we dress and how we act and how we behave on the Holy Convocation. But I'm going to give two responses here. One response is the aligning. We must align then our priorities with God's priorities. We must align our priorities with God's priorities. When you think about keeping the Sabbath, of course, involves ceasing of our labor. But it doesn't just include ceasing of our labor. It goes much deeper than that. We can't just take off a day from work and say, yep, I kept the Sabbath day. That's not all that there is there. There's deeper understanding than simply pausing our normal work. That's part of it, no doubt. But we must align then ourselves with his work and his pursuits. Look at Isaiah 58 and verse 13. Isaiah 58 speaks directly to this. Isaiah 58, verse 13. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, or not speaking your own words. That's the most important part. It's not about us. It's about God. When we come before God on the Holy Convocation, it's not about us. I was talking to Ezra this morning, and we were doing his hair for services. And like any four-year-old, he messed it up pretty quickly. And so he came to me and he said, Papa, Mama said, fix my hair. And so I was fixing his hair, and he said, "Mama said it does not look good." And I said, "I doubt she said that, but, you know." But I said, "No, it looks fine. You got a cowlick. There's nothing much we can do, but it's done. It's a prayer." He's like, "But I want to look good, Papa." And a little bit in my mind, I thought about it. I was like, yeah, that's a good principle, but it's not about us. We do our part. I like in the announcements where Mr. Bradford said, "We do our part and God fills the rest." Or that's probably not what he said. I think it rhymed, but mine did not rhyme. All right, I can't hear. That's okay. We can move on, though. It's about God. It's about God's works. It's not about our works or our words or our pleasures. It's about aligning ourselves with God's work. What he does, what he says is appropriate on the Sabbath, what he says is appropriate for the holy convocation. It's about doing his words and finding his pleasures. It's about submitting to him and aligning with his pursuits. And it's interesting, when we do this, when we submit fully to God, which is another topic of itself, we then find verse 14. It says, "When you do all these things before, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high heels of the earth and feed you with the heritage of the Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." I love the way that ends. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's like there's no way around it. God spoke it. It's truth. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. When we submit ourselves to God, when we align our priorities with God, when we're thinking about our priorities all through the week, as we get to the Sabbath, and we align with God, and we submit to God, then we can truly rest, and then we can truly delight in the Sabbath the way God would have us do it. You see, God's holy convocation is a priority to God. And so our response then is to align our priorities, his priorities, with ours. So we need to make sure that our priorities line up with the things that, line up with the way he would have them, the way we see in Scripture, the way we see those that have gone before us in their examples. Things look different now. We have a pandemic. Hopefully this is a short period of time and we get back to a normal. Who knows if that's the case, though? Things look a little differently, but as we have opportunity, we must gather together to God. We must listen to his summoning. We must assemble with individuals as the body of Christ whenever physically able to do so. But gathering even in smaller groups. I know, I was thinking about this in hindsight. You know, early on in March and April, Illinois had a law. You had a shelter and home law, right? But they always had a provision for 10 and under. Amber and I thought about that a lot. You know, maybe we should have been doing more to gather together if we were able. We could do all the necessary precautions, washing our hands, which I'm not sure why everyone needs to be reminded of that when everyone starts to get sick. Wash your hands. It's a normal one. But we can do our part, and God will take care of the rest. But the holy convocation, whenever physically possible, should be our priority weekly. And this goes into like how are we preparing, and all sorts of topics we can look in on ourselves and remind ourselves about. How are we preparing the 6 days of the week as we come to the seventh? What do we do each day as we're prepared to answer calls, God's call to assemble before him as a body? That's the first response. A second response is that when we are coming before God, we should consider the offering that we bring when assembling to God. Consider the offering we are to bring when assembling with God. You know, it's customary to bring a gift when invited to somebody's home. There's a lot of customary things that I feel like I wasn't taught when I was younger. But when you get invited over to somebody's home, it's good. Bring a gift, bring something nice or something that you can or you're able. And same goes for the royalty. You would look up the culture that the royalty is in. And, interestingly, I was looking into this a little bit. British royalty, I don't think you're allowed to kiss. But like Spanish royalty, you can. Something like that. Like, so it matters culturally where they're in. But across all the boards is usually you bring a gift. You bring something in to honor them in the royal court. And there's no difference with this with God. We are to bring a gift. And we see the types of that in the Old Testament. They had literal animal sacrifices that were offerings. We see those things. But when we ask ourselves, what does God desire of our offering? Let's look at a couple scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 7 first. Jeremiah chapter 7. What does God desire of us as we consider our offerings when we come before him? When we assemble with the body, coming before God. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 22. Because Israel had the types of what the representation to teach different things. Verse 22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them that day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. He didn't tell them that originally. He didn't remind them of those things. Verse 23, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. God is desiring that we have a heart focused on him, that we have a heart that is focused on obeying his words, aligning ourselves with him. So many scriptures talk about how God doesn't desire dead animals. It's not about sacrificing animals. It was about just be holy as I am holy. He's trying to teach his children, do what I tell you to do, obey me. It's not just arbitrary. I like at the end of verse 24, it says, or verse 23, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, not so you can be burdened, or not so it can be something so negative. No, it's that it may be well with you. Because God gives us things for our benefit, for the love that God has with us. So it's all for good. God desires a heart that focuses on him and listen and obeying his voice. Let's look at another scripture in Matthew chapter 5. God desires a heart focused on him, but God also desires a heart focused on unity in the body. Unity in the body of Christ. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 23. Jumping in the middle of a thought here, but it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. God wants us to reconcile with one another. If we're bringing a gift to him, he wants to say first, do you have something against Joe Smith? Do we have a Joe Smith here? You should probably have thought of that before I used it. Do you have something against X, Y, and Z? Make sure you reconcile. We are to be of the ministry of reconciliation. Paul uses that term, I believe. Matthew chapter 6, right across the page, these are just like super underlined in my Bible, so it really came out. For if you forgive the men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. There's a serious significance with unity in the body. Paul spoke of this to the Corinthians in the letter 1 Corinthians. He said, is the body of Christ divided? There is an importance with the unity of God. God desires a heart that is focused on unity. So we are to come together, assemble before God as a body of Christ in unity. Most importantly, God wants a contrite heart, submitting always to his counsel, submitting and trusting always in his promises and trusting always in his assurances. There's a lot going out there, a lot going on in the world around us. A lot of things that we don't really need to be too worried about. The truth will come out in different scenarios, scenario A or B. We need to trust on God, trusting always in his promises. You see, because when it comes to the Sabbath day each and every week, we must understand that this day is holy and special to God. Included in that day, brethren, there is a time that is referred to as the Holy Convocation, where God calls us together to his court at his time and for his purpose. Let's remember that God's holy convocation is never to be taken lightly, lest we end up like those physical Israelites and fail to enter God's rest. Right? The writer of Hebrews said they failed to enter God's rest because they were disobedient. Brethren, we're children of God. We're the body of Christ. We are in danger of failing to enter the rest in a spiritual sense if we don't trust and rely on God fully for all certain circumstances. I want to look at a warning found in Amos chapter 5. As we're wrapping up here today, as we're approaching that hour and a half mark, if I can find Amos, Joel Amos. There it is. I'm very scared with getting a new Bible, because then I feel like I'll be up here and I'll never be able to find a book of the Bible. I've had this Bible for a long time. but it's quite bigger. I've been thinking about getting a small one. I don't know why I'm mentioning that, sorry. Amos chapter 5 and verse 21. You know, referring to the day of the Lord, referring to a lot, actually. Amos is prophesying here. This is a warning for those that don't follow, don't remember the significance and the holiness of God's Sabbath and God's holy convocations of his feasts. Verse 21 says, I despise your feast days. Remember, in Leviticus 23, it talks about the feast days are God's. He says, my feast days. Yet here, there's a warning that he says, I despise your feast days. Reminds me of Isaiah 58, where it says, turn your foot away. If you're doing your delight, you're making it your days. It continues and says, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Interestingly, assemblies there, I don't believe that's mikra. I believe that's a different Hebrew word, so that's an interesting note too. Verse 22, though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. There's a warning here that we must always remember, that these are God's holy days, that these are God's Sabbaths, and they are holy convocation, and therein they are special and not common. If we forget that, we are in danger of having our sacrifices rejected like Amos prophesied, as God spoke through Amos. But we can have assurances. I want to turn to Hebrews 4 in conclusion. Hebrews 4, we read this earlier. We didn't read this verse, but we read this section. Hebrews 4, we can have assurances. We can remember that God is in charge no matter what is happening, always relying on his comfort, and most importantly, his wisdom when making decisions and to see us through different circumstances. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 11. We read earlier where it talked about verse 8, let's just reread that. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest. Sabbatismos, that's the Greek. The verb form of Sabbath. A Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent. Let's stay on track. Let's keep our mind focused. Let's stay on that narrow path, on that walk that we are in. Let's be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same examples of disobedience. So let's remember, brethren, that God's Sabbath is holy. And let's always strive, whenever we are physically able and possible, to assemble with the body of Christ at God's holy convocations.